I'm now organized. Right. This is the 10th talk on the Apostles' Creed. And this was a photograph taken of the Apostles at year naught. And they look a bit stiff, but they're quite friendly, really. But it's the Apostles' Creed that we're looking into. Now, I thought it'd be good if we were to actually read it again, and that will help to remind us what we've heard before, or the titles of those that we haven't heard, if we've not been. But we're enlarging on all of these to help us to understand more about God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and our responsibilities too for other people, and helping us to witness to them. So let's just read this first of all. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father, creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. Thought it'd be worth just remembering what it's all about. Our forgiveness of sins comes from our Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he paid on the cross. So the title of today's talk is The Forgiveness of Sins. It's on number 10. So actually, could Michael, could you just turn this? Oh, sorry, it's off. Sorry, I thought it was on. It's not as good as it looks on the screen. But anyway, it's the forgiveness of sin. So, what is sin? The Bible tells us that it is going against God's laws. Some say that it's the absence of God. And when God is not there, then lawlessness starts. Genesis 5, verses 16 to 21. I'll change that. It's Galatians. I thought that didn't sound quite right. Galatians 5, verse 16 to 21. It tells us, if God is not in our lives, then the devil will quickly fill it and justify what we should, sorry. I'll get used to my system in a minute. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if God is not in our lives, then the devil will quickly fill it. That list that I just read shows the things that he will fill it with. That is the non-Christian. Obviously, not everyone is as bad as that. And some have quite high morals, but they still do not want to know God. To them, there is little point in life, but to make the most of it while we're here. They don't believe that there is a heaven to look forward to after we die. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. They don't even think about eternity. Life seems pointless. Society is encouraged to look after themselves first. You are the most important person to you. This means that there is less responsibility towards others. You just look after yourself and do what you want to do. A lot more people now defy authority and behave in an antisocial way. Prisons are now pretty well full because so many people now have no conscience about the bad behavior. The warnings are there in the Old Testament. I think this should be the Genesis one. Yeah, Genesis 5 verse 6 says what I just mentioned. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And that's a very sad state of affairs. Galatians 6 again. That nearly worked. Right, Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. I'm just going to go through some of the things in the list. Haughty eyes. This is someone who is proud and looks down on others. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. There were over 50,000 knife and sharp implement crimes last year alone, just in the United Kingdom. 50,000. That's an awful lot of people that are causing trouble and shedding blood. And the very sad fact is that nearly 20% of those are aged between 10 and 17. At the age of 10, you have that desire to stab somebody or attack them. It's very sad. They have a heart that devises wicked schemes. The internet is now to be feared because people can abuse it. They can copy a website and trick you into spending your money, thinking that you're paying for something that you want from the company that they've copied. Later, you find it was a fraud and you've lost your money. £1.5 billion last year was lost through internet crimes in that way. That's just come out of people's bank accounts, which is very sad. And that is only just a small part of what's going on, Ramesh. Sorry.
Chapter 6.
Oh, I see. Sorry. Yeah. Chapter 6 and verse 16 to 19. Next one was fast that are quick to rush in, oh, sorry, feet that are quick to rush into evil. Shoplifting is at an all-time high. People are becoming less afraid of getting caught. A false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in a community. This passage highlights the behavior that are abominable to God, those ones that we read. In the New Testament, now. Sorry. No. Okay. This is Galatians 1. So I say, walk by the Spirit. So that was the Old Testament before. This is the New Testament. So I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's quite a severe warning, isn't it? And people may not, well, won't be involved in all of those, but if we're involved in just one of those, we've crossed that line into sinfulness and will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right. 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 4. It says, in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's an awful list. It then says, have nothing to do with such people. Some people aim to be the best at whatever they are good at, especially if they can make a lot of money doing it. Unfortunately, success usually means making money, a lot of money, out of everyone else. Then there's gambling. For example, how many adverts do we see on the telly now for bingo, different lotteries, gaming on machines or iPads, phones or laptops, and make it so easy. They make it look so enjoyable. They seem to be just enjoying themselves at doing these things until the money starts to run out. Oh, they say, take a break. We understand. Then have a rest. We'll wait till later before we take the rest of your money. And they show these people relaxing and really enjoying relaxing after a hard day's bingo, ready for the next session. So how does it manifest itself? Just a few things. Slanderers. These are people... These are people who speak false statements that damage another person's reputation. In biblical times, slander was a serious offence. Jesus said this, For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. And it's contrary to the love and unity expected within a Christian community. So what do we have today? Newspapers, the internet. If you want somebody slandered, have a look at those. And I don't really need to say what they are capable of. There are God haters. So what do we have today that show that people hate God? Assemblies in school that don't have any worship or teaching from the Bible. Public ceremonies that no longer give praise and glory to God for his care and deliverance in the past. It is now praising the men and women for their bravery and deeds. Then there's equal respect for other religions. And it goes on to say the insolent, people are arrogant, people are boastful. They invent new forms of evil. And it surprises me quite how inventive people are to do evil things. It changes as society changes and different opportunities, in inverted commas, arise. This phrase sort of suggests a creativity in sinning, going beyond traditional transgressions to devise ways of doing wrong. This reflects the depth of human depravity and a continued rebellion against God, God's moral order. The Bible records various instances of humanity's invention in sin, and the construction of the Tower of Babel was one which symbolized human pride and defiance against God. What have we got today? People ringing up, pretending to be our bank, and tell us that we are being scammed and we need to transfer our money into another bank account to keep it safe, and then steal all the money in that account. Never mind the distress and the trauma that this causes people. They are generally older people who trust what they are being told because they say they're from a bank or business society. There was a program on daytime TV last week or the week before. The presenter was trying to stop people doing this. And he's got into the fraudsters' phone lines. And a lady of 85 was being talked through, supposedly, from the Inland Revenue, how to transfer money from her account into a safe account to avoid being scammed. The presenter tried all he could to stop it happening, but the fraudster had got control of both her landline and her mobile phone. Fortunately, she was a bit deaf and she was a bit slow and kept apologising because she was 85 now and, you know, things are difficult. And the people are like, "That's all right, don't worry, you know, just carry on." And the presenter managed to get a neighbour to go and knock on her door and stop her. She was within seconds of losing all her life savings. Literally, because she dithered, she hadn't pressed the right button. And the man told her to stop the calls and saved her from that disaster. It's so cruel. And it's happening a lot. And lots of people are suffering from it. And the last one is they disobey their parents. We won't go into that one. Well, that's been thoroughly depressing, hasn't it? So what next? Our title today is The Forgiveness of Sins. So hopefully it's going to be a bit more cheerful now. Can our sins really be forgiven? If you heard Michael last week, then you know that there is forgiveness of sins. Yes, this is the news that society really needs to hear. And there is a lot of forgiving going on. Imagine how Jesus feels when he sees the depth that mankind sinks into immorality, yet he still loves every one of us. So who can forgive us our sins? The easy answer is Jesus, because the Bible tells us that when man first sinned, there had to be sacrifices made to show that we are sorry for our sins. And that had to be done continually. An animal that was pure was killed, and their blood was shed on an altar to God for that purpose. But that was only temporary, because God planned for his Son to come to this earth that he had created in the first place, to first show us what God is really like, but also to make a way for us to come before him and be in his presence forever. Now, this involved a once-for-all Jesus. His sacrifice by dying for our sins, taking the punishment that we deserved on himself on that cross. So how can we now come to God? I'll rephrase that way. How we can now come to God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to realize that our sin first is there, and that we are too going to a lost eternity if we do not ask Jesus to forgive us our sins. When we confess our sins, the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Having confessed our sins, then he makes us pure by the blood that he shed on the cross. We can then come into God's presence through prayer. It says there in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that should make us feel a little bit better already, because this is good news. We do not have to work at being saved or earn it, because Jesus has made the way for us. When we say sorry and make our confessions, we are saved. But who else can forgive sins? And when we say the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? Part of the line is, forgive us for our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So you've got two people forgiving there. You've got God forgiving us and us forgiving those who sin against us. So who actually forgives sins? It is a responsibility now for us to forgive others who have sinned against us. When we get cross, don't we, if someone upsets us or does something against us, we do get very cross about it. Jesus here is saying, this is how we should pray to his Father God. If we can forgive others too, then we can be forgiven for our sins. There we go. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you. And that's quite something, isn't it? And we go through difficult times, and sometimes it is very difficult to forgive other people. And as a church, we've gone through a difficult time. And it's one of those things that keeps you awake at night, wondering whether you have forgiven somebody for something or whether you're holding a grudge. It's something that I've been struggling with as I've gone through this study. And, you know, it's a fight going on inside where the devil gets you to say, he did that, or she did that, you know. They don't deserve it. And it bites into you. And what we need to remember is that Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will take your burden. And that happened to me a couple of months ago, and I felt really fresh, clean, relieved, and you know, I could see that Jesus had taken that on my body, on his body, on that cross, that I shouldn't be churning it over in my mind. And sadly, recently, it's come to a head again, and I'm having to go through that struggle again, and I keep trying to remember that promise that Jesus takes away that burden. And it's hard. But the good news is, I think I've forgiven that person. And it says, if you forgive men their sins, your Father will also forgive you. So I can know that God has forgiven me. And it's a great feeling. And it's a battle that the devil is carrying on inside me. But from those verses, there are three people who can forgive. There's God the Father, Jesus, and you. Jesus said to a number of people, your faith has made you whole. In the Gospels, we find several beautiful instances where our Lord Jesus explicitly pronounces forgiveness of sins. While the exact phrasing might vary a bit, there are two clear occasions recorded where Christ declares sins forgiven. And in Mark chapter 2, there was a paralytic man had been brought by his friends, eager and expectant, so eager and expectant that they couldn't wait because the house was full. They couldn't get in. They couldn't wait. So they started to break in through the roof to lower him down to Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't immediately heal him, but said, son. That was a significant word that when he said son to him, because obviously it wasn't his son. But that meant a lot to the man because he understood what Jesus meant. It meant he was accepted as one of the family. He was adopted. He was included in Jesus' life. Then he said, your sins are forgiven you. So obviously there was some connection between what had happened to him and the sins that he had committed. And that was the most important bit, that his sins were forgiven. So we're not told what the sins were. Jesus wasn't going to go public about them. But the man knew and probably felt quite ashamed and guilty. And when you feel ashamed and guilty, that's when your stomach churns, doesn't it? Then Jesus said, arise, take up your bed and go. He would have been doubly excited because Jesus not only dealt with his physical needs, but with his spiritual needs as well. And sometimes we don't appreciate that. We wonder why things are happening to us, but God is doing a work that we don't know about. And eventually we can feel really excited when we know that Jesus has dealt with it. So how do we feel at being forgiven? Are we now so used to it that we've lost the initial excitement of knowing that we are forgiven? Or does it compel us to tell other people about it? Secondly, in Luke's gospel, we encounter the moving story of the sinful woman. We're not given her name, I don't think, but she anoints Jesus' feet with some very expensive ointment. To her, our Jesus, in his mercy, proclaims, "Your sins are forgiven." That was in Luke chapter 7, verse 48. He recognized her contrition and appreciated the symbol of what she was doing. Now, there's one story in the Bible that clearly helps us to appreciate what forgiveness means and what it costs. And it just doesn't cheer you up. Nothing will. You all know the story of Joseph. And we've come into it where he was second in power in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he was powerful. He was very powerful. What people said, so what he said, people listened to, and they did. They obeyed. But he did not abuse his power, because he recognized in himself that God had put him there for a particular purpose, a particular reason. And we pick the story up when his brothers came from home, and home was in Israel, to buy food because there was a famine where they lived. And this was the only place they could come to get the food. This was the second time that they'd come, and they were really worried about coming back. But they did bring with him their youngest brother. And if you know the story, you know why. Joseph knew what sort of people his brothers were. They were cruel. They had treated him very roughly. They'd sold him as a slave. Reuben, the oldest, had committed incest. Levi and Simeon had seriously crippled an ox. Joseph had been deeply hurt by them, and it had shattered his family. But he introduced himself to them because they didn't recognize him. It was a long time since they'd sold him. And it was much to their amazement. But when they started to think about it, they began to fear what could happen to them, because they recognized the power that Joseph had. And they couldn't turn the clock back now. But Joseph demonstrated the power of grace and love to forgive the past. And forgiving the past hurts. He reached out to each one of them, kissed each one of his brothers with affection, with forgiveness, with reconciliation. And that kiss released the men's tongues to speak. And they expressed sorrow over their actions. They knew they were unworthy of his grace and had been frozen with guilt and shame. It was forgiveness, love, and grace that started them on the path of recovery from their pitiable state. And I think that moment is one of the most wonderful acts of forgiveness by a man in the Bible. So we see there an example of someone who had every right to be angry with his brothers, but his love for God made him a forgiving man with a forgiving nature. He recognized that God has sent him years earlier to be their savior physically, and how God still loved them spiritually. So what does this mean to you and I? It means there's no guilt. When we confess our sin, ask God to forgive us, the guilt is gone. There's no punishment. The punishment is gone. It means we are clean, cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God sees us now, he doesn't see us in our normal state. He sees us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are cleansed. What it means, we don't have to worry about the future. We should be able to sleep at night. I don't know how many of you sort of wake up in the night thinking about things and worrying about things and chewing things over. It happens quite a lot, but it shouldn't. And the night when you get a good night's sleep is really a good night, isn't it? Sorry, I'm not quite sure what I wrote there. I think probably what I was saying is that there are consequences for being a Christian. There are consequences for standing up for God. There are consequences for living a life that pleases God and doesn't conform to society in the way that people would like sometimes. And we've got to face situations with that grace to be able to forgive people, because they just don't know that God loves them, that God will forgive them for what they're like. But until we tell them, they won't know. And they can know and have that same grace that we could show, that then they could recognize from the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never deserve our forgiveness, but we can share. Change that to that one, just to remind us of this one. But we can share that love and care that Jesus gives to us to pass on to other people, no matter how bad they have been. Joseph's care pales into insignificance compared to what it cost Jesus to bring us forgiveness of our sins. And we think that was wonderful what Joseph did. Multiply that by a thousand, millions times. And that's how great Jesus' sacrifice was for us on the cross. So I will finish with by saying we can praise his name, can't we? So I hope you feel a lot better than when I started. Yes. Could I just... can I give you the mic so I can hear? Thank you.
Now, I can't remember completely about this, but many years ago on the TV, there was interviews of people about forgiveness. And one of the people interviewed was the man whose daughter had been killed by the Enniskillen bombing in Northern Ireland. She was a nurse and she was killed. And this man was a Christian and he had forgiven the bombs.
Right.
And there was also a woman. I think she was... her son had been murdered,
right,
and she had not forgiven the people, and it was very obvious looking at the man and the woman, the difference in attitude, the serenity of the man who had forgiven the bombers and the bitterness and anger that totally you could see it was spilling out. It was her life was one of bitterness and anger all the time.
Yeah.
And it showed that, you know, if we forgive our sins, if you forgive the sins that others have committed against us, and we really forgive them, then that brings peace.
Yes, that brings healing in your own life. Yes, yeah.
And that was a very vivid illustration of it.
Yeah.
Just the two people, what their attitude was, how.
Yeah. It doesn't make sense, but it works. Yeah. Yes, it's very difficult. Yeah. Thank you for that, Roger.